2 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to look at the revenge of Absalom. And I wish I had written this on the board, but you need to see there's kind of an overall arching theme of sowing and reaping in these next few passages. Remember what David has done, stealing another man's wife, committing adultery with her, killing the man. This overall arching of sowing and reaping is just really big, and I don't want you to miss that. Last week, we saw the assault of Tamar, and then we saw David's failure to deal with it. So underneath this overarching thing of sowing and reaping, I also want you to pay attention to three kind of sub-themes going on in the text. The first one is David's failure, his utter failure to fulfill his role as a father and king. And when I say king, he's the chief judge of the land, and he's not dealing with things. And it really shows forth in really other decisions he had made as a father when he didn't discipline his kids. He loves his kids, but he fails to discipline them in many ways. And we know in Proverbs, his own son writes by inspiration of the Spirit, if you love your children, you discipline them. So because he didn't deal with Amnon, now soon he's going to have to deal with Absalom. And you thought Amnon was difficult. Absalom's worse. The Bible's very clear on this. Ecclesiastes 8:11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. So that means when you don't discipline that one kiddo for what he or she has done wrong, the others look and go, hey, I'm going to do the same thing, but I'm going to do it worse. The Bible doesn't say this, but I heard from a guy one time, he who does not forbid sin when he can, encourages it. As you know, all of us have been children before. That is our bent. It's even our bent as adults towards sin, unless we have Christ, and then still we deal with it. So your role as parents, or even if you're not parents, is the importance of discipline. The Bible says do it while there is still time. You don't know if the Lord will save your kids. Strange thing, you don't have any idea if any of your kids are elect. And that's okay, because neither did your parents know that. But the fact is we have these certain roles that we have to perform. And some of us perhaps go, well, I haven't done that in years. I know I should. It's not too late. Even apologize to your kids. Hey, I'm sorry. I've not taken care of business as your mom or dad, and I certainly should. I hope you do apologize to your kids from time to time. It's not, if you do it right, your kids actually respect you more for it, is what I found. So David fails. He fails miserably. So we're not going to back down from that. He does. We're going to see more of that today. Number two, Absalom's failure to deal with his anger biblically. It's not wrong that he's angry. It's not one bit wrong that he's angry, but he doesn't deal with it biblically. 2 Samuel 13:22. It says, Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. 1 John 3:15 warns about the danger of anger. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he hates Amnon, despises him, won't talk to him for 2 years, just doesn't say anything. But what's interesting is that he's not wrong for being angry, and we should really note that. This Amnon has raped his sister. He should be angry at the injustice. And David, his father, is not taking care of it at all. Ephesians 4:26, you may have understood in a different way, but I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong because of the Greek in this one. Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and do not sin. It's not in the indicative, it's in the imperative. We should be angry. It says, and do not sin, do not let the sin go down in your anger, do not give the devil a foothold. Many people are of the opinion that that means you don't stay angry after midnight. And I get that, and that's not a bad application. But really, Ephesians 4:26, I think the more the application is, in the church, when you have situations of sin, you should be angry. You should deal with it, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means you deal with it now. You don't wait and let it fester, and that little sapling of bitterness becomes a redwood tree in your chest. Don't do it. So it's right for him to be angry. But But what's wrong is he's not dealing with it biblically. By the way, I give you three actions Absalom should have taken, and I hope you find it helpful for you too. Is number one, he should have reasoned frankly with his brother. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." What's the point? The text is telling you, when you don't deal frankly with somebody, then you get angry. And then all of a sudden, the black hat that was on him is now on you. Because now you're filled with bitterness. And the brother goes, "What did I do?" Now, certainly, there are times, according to the scriptures, that we need to let water off a duck's back. And we don't deal with everything, nor should we. We don't remember that kindergartner that stole our crayons back when we were five. We need to let these things go. But there's times we need to reason frankly with our brother. And how do you know? I would say you know when you can't let it go. And sometimes you even need to apologize to your brother going, "I'm sorry I've held on to this, but I do need to confront you in it." Okay? He didn't do that. And number two, he should call upon the authority to perform his God-given duty. He should have come to his dad and said, "Dad, you are the king of the land. You are the father. You have to deal with this. He raped your daughter." There's no indication Absalom did that. Romans 13 makes it clear that the authorities are given to us for our good and not for evil. So if we have a bad ruler, which many times we do, it's a reason to be sad, but it's also you need to go to him and you need to say you need to perform your God-given duty. The third thing that Absalom should have done is he should have entrusted his situation to God. At the end of the day, 1 Peter 2:23, our Lord, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So, reason frankly with your brother. Call upon the authority to perform your God-given duty. And ultimately, at the end of the day, Absalom should have just said, "Dad's going to deal with this in his own time, or God's going to strike you down, Amnon, for what you've done." He didn't do any of that. Finally, the third sub-theme of this chapter is not only David's failure to fulfill his role, Absalom's failure to deal with his anger biblically. Number three, the Lord's success. David and Absalom fail, but the Lord succeeds in all he does. His success in following through with the biblical law of sowing and reaping. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10 and 11, "The sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." David knew those plants are going to come to be reaped at a particular time, and he knew it would come from his own house. And the Lord succeeds. The Lord keeps his word, even when it hurts us. So, verse 23, let's dive right into the text. 2 Samuel 13, we're going to look at 23 to the end of the text chapter. "Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, we should not all go, for we will all be burdensome to you.' Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him." So, Baal Hazor is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The sheep shearing event is basically, "I want you, Dad, to come out to the barbecue," is basically what he's saying. It's a huge event in Israel. Sheep shearing, there would be money involved. It would take a lot of money, though, to have a lot of people over. So David says, I can't do it. Now, it's interesting because as Absalom urged him, it's really the Hebrew broke through. He broke through to David. And that means it was heavy-duty pressure on his dad. "Dad, come on, I really want you to be there." But he says, "No, we shouldn't all go. That would be burdensome to you." What is David saying? I think David is saying the party cost would be immense. By me going, there's going to be the Secret Service there as well, which they would have undoubtedly in ancient Israel. And so he doesn't want to be a financial burden on his son. There is a view out there that David just thinks of himself and he doesn't care about his kids, and it's clearly not the case. And maybe he didn't have time, but let's go with what the text says. And the text says, "We would be burdensome to you, and you would be providing for me as well as the entourage that would come with me." But instead he blesses him. Now let's go on. And whether Absalom actually knew that his dad would say no, I think he did. Maybe not, but I think he did, because what he asked next, verse 26 through 27. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now this is interesting. David won't go, and so Absalom says, "Hey, would you send the crown prince, the firstborn, Amnon?" And you may be thinking, does David not know that these boys have not spoken to each other in 2 years? And so I think he does. That's why he says, why should he go with you? David perhaps is thinking, they've got bad blood between them. This is not good. But once again, Absalom encouraged him. He broke through. He put high pressure on his dad. And David allows himself to be manipulated by the pleadings of his son. Aren't you glad you've never let yourself be manipulated by your kids? That's another story. And notice what David does. David sent him. There's that word again. You're not gonna catch the textual importance unless you understand the word sent. David sent for Bathsheba. Remember this? And then Bathsheba comes to him, and then David sins for Uriah. And this word sent is continuing to be used here. And sadly, remember last time, David sent for Tamar. But he didn't know that Amnon was going to rape her. And now David is sending for Amnon, if you will, an unwitting accomplice in his own firstborn son's death. Well, why did David do that? And I'm of the opinion that David perhaps thought that maybe reconciliation is going to take place. Maybe for the first time he's talking to his brother, and maybe, but you know what we're finding out about David here at this time? Well, number one, you never see him calling on the name of the Lord here. He's never asking God for advice, which is where we fall off the horse first. Number two, David's naive in this passage. He's very naive. And for some people in here, if anybody has ever called you naive and you go, well, that's not a bad thing. No, actually, naive is not a good thing. Listen to these passages in Scripture. Proverbs 14:15, the simple is another word used. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So what does Jesus tell us in the New Testament? Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be what? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul will write, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, like simplistic, naive. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And this kind of hurts for me to tell you all this. I'm a very naive person. I don't like that about myself. My parents would say that as when I was a kid. Oh, he's so naive. And I thought that was kind of a good thing. That means I'm kind of innocent thinking. The Bible does not commend that way of thinking at all. Thankfully, I've got a wise spouse that I run a lot of things past. But David's being naive here. He doesn't ask the questions he should have asked. And so he sends him. Let's continue on. Verse 28, Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So, it says his heart was merry with wine. Now, that's interesting. In the Hebrew word is tov, meaning good. So, if a person looks tov, they're a beautiful person. They're a handsome person. If they are tov with wine, good with wine, that means they're merry. We would put it like this. He's got a buzz. Or maybe he's just flat, stone drunk, three sheets to the wind. That term can be used to describe both situations. So he says, strike him, put him to death. You know what's so fascinating about this sowing and reaping process? That's the exact same verbiage that David tells Joab to draw back from Uriah, and he will be struck down and killed. Same verbiage that now his son says about Amnon. And notice what he says to him, to his men. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. This sounds eerily similar to something that you've heard before called Joshua 1:9, isn't it? Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Absalom says something very similar, but he says basically, Absalom is with you wherever you go, in some sense. And you go, how could he be so arrogant? Well, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. He looks at his older brother Amnon, who has raped his sister, and says, Dad's not dealing with him. He's not going to deal with me either. How wicked. So note this. As Amnon's rape of Tamar reprised David's adultery with Bathsheba, so Absalom's murder of Amnon mirrored David's murder of Uriah. You know what that means, parents, or anybody in authority. Don't think somehow your sins will not be found in those under you. As a matter of fact, I'd go further and say, what you play in the minor keys, your kids will play in the major. It's just true. And so I think actually I've got good biblical basis for this. It says in about five different places in the Pentateuch this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now be careful. The Bible's very clear in Ezekiel, you will die for your sins, not the sins of your parents. But the point being is that there's something about alcoholism, sexual abuse, sins of pretty much any nature, that you find in your kids, in your grandkids, in your great-grandkids. It just happens. It's just the way life is. So beware. Don't think somehow that as you sin, you just sin on your own. It's just right here. And if I have to confess it, I'll confess to my wife or to my best friend. And it stays here. It doesn't stay there. It didn't stay there from your parents, did it? Continuing on, verse 29, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Did you see what Absalom just did in one fell swoop? He takes revenge on Amnon for raping his sister. Plus, what has he now done? He's moved himself up to be crown prince of the land. And you know, he does it all. Here's the icing on the cake. He himself doesn't kill his brother. His men do it. Perhaps Absalom is thinking if he gets questioned on it, he was like, I have no idea why they did that. You know, he's got some sort of, of course he's complicit and he's guilty of what he's done, but he had his men do it. So he didn't even have to have the conscience thing going on as he stabbed his brother, but others did it. And it's important to mention, as we see Absalom, you're going to find out more and more about him. He's just a stud of a man. I mean, he'd be on GQ, as we'll see very soon. But he's an incredibly evil person. Be careful lest you start to think Absalom is just an incredibly evil person. No. Absalom is fallen humanity. He's man that's totally depraved. Now, not all men do what Absalom did, but they all have the seeds in their heart, as Robert Murray McShane would say. Listen to this, Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. It's just the idea is that you murder one another, the Bible says, when you hate your brother in your heart. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is for fallen humanity. Let's continue on. Verse 30 and 31. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. And all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Why are they so upset? They think all the sons are murdered. Okay? Where else do we see David lying down on the ground? Do you remember? 2 Samuel 12, as he begs the Lord to spare he and Bathsheba's firstborn son. Now David is lying on the ground again. If you will, this is now the second part of David's discipline from his sins. Let me tell you what, Christian. There's such this view out here that now I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid for my sins. So the law of sowing and reaping doesn't really apply to me anymore. And oh no, that's such a lie from Satan. Such a lie from Satan. We see in Galatians 6:7 to the New Testament church, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he what? Reaps. And some of you that are now perhaps reaping know that is true. We'll talk more about that. Verse 32 and 33, the smartest man or the most devious man in the country, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Wow. I mean, Jonadab, the man who knows it all, I think he's part of David's cabinet. Why does he know these things? It's interesting. One of the commentators named Hill quotes this. He says, evidently, Jonadab and Absalom had hatched this conspiracy against Amnon to remove the heir apparent to the throne. So he can tell David, hey, it's just Amnon. Just Amnon is dead. And this is Absalom's plan. What do you think of Jonadab? He's known this for 2 years, that David's firstborn son would be dead, and he continues to serve his uncle the king, quote unquote, faithfully. Now he's a wicked man. Now listen to what Matthew Henry says. What a wicked man Jonadab was. If he knew all this and had any cause to suspect it, or had any cause to suspect it, that he did not make David acquainted with it sooner, how wicked. If you would know that somebody was about to die, wouldn't you tell their parents, especially the strongest man in the land? So he says, Amnon alone is dead. Now let's take a look at this. Judicially, should Amnon be dead? I mean, this is probably the sentence that should have happened to him. And whose job was it? It's David's. And I think it's true. When you don't take care of business and your family or your situation, guess what? Somebody else does. And they're not going to help you. They're not going to be on your side. When you don't take care of it, someone else does. And by the way, there's two sins that have taken place. The first one is rape. He raped his sister. What was the justice for rape? Some people think, oh, the Bible's way too easy. No, listen to this. If a man were to go out and rape a woman, number one, he had to pay a bride price to the father. Steep bride price. But the father could still say no. He might just take the money and said, okay, bad move. But the father could say, okay, you can marry the daughter. But get this, you could never divorce her, ever. There was no cause for divorce because you had married a woman that you raped. And you have to stay with her for the rest of your life. So do you want to be married to a woman that hates you as well as her whole family hates you for what you did to her? Yeah, it's a bad situation, and that's why rape was not common, as far as we know at that time period. Incest was the other thing that he did when he raped his sister, and for incest, it was execution. You will be cut off from your people, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. So what could David have done? I think David should have had his son executed, because I can't see that he would somehow think that, you know, it was rape and incest. But he should have had his son executed. But because he didn't, now he's got bigger problems. Verse 34 through 36. Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word. So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept. Also, the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Once again, you're thinking Jonadab, he's so arrogant. Look, here they come, just as I said. And you think, isn't Jonadab scared? I mean, David's going to look at him and say, you knew about this for 2 years it was coming, and you didn't say anything? And as we see, as David is... He's like a lion that's been, he's gotten the teeth taken out of him. He doesn't deal with anything these days. And it's hurting him. As a matter of fact, there has been others who've been held responsible for far less. Have you heard that in American history? Have you ever heard of the phrase, "Your name is mud"? I bet you have. A person whose name is mud is one who has been disgraced and discredited. Dr. Samuel Mudd, M-U-D-D, was a physician who was convicted as a conspirator after he set John Wilkes Booth's broken leg. As you know, Wilkes, after killing Lincoln, the plan was never to kill Lincoln. You should look at history. The plan was to kidnap Lincoln and then switch for Confederate prisoners and then give him back. The plan was never to kill him until about the day of, and then Wilkes Booth said, "I think I'll just kill him instead." But there were some others that were involved in this conspiracy to kidnap him, and Dr. Mudd was one of them. Well, after he set his leg, 24 hours later, Mudd thinks, "I better contact the government on this one," and he does. Well, they took that very seriously. He escapes the death penalty by one vote, but he's sentenced to life in prison for setting his leg and for being a co-conspirator, if you will. Andrew Johnson pardoned him in 1869, but the fact is your name is Mudd, is the idea of your disgrace. Now, to be clear to history, we should note that Mudd was slang for a stupid person in the 1700s. But after Dr. Mudd, it wasn't just someone who was stupid, it was someone who was discredited, disgraced. Jonadab gets nothing. He doesn't even get a slap on the hand as far as we can tell. David never even deals with him. Verse 37 through 39, let's find out what happens to Absalom. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So where does Absalom flee to? He goes to his grandpa's house. His grandpa is the king of Geshur, which is a Syrian kingdom. You ever see pictures of Syrian refugees? You know what Syrians look like. They look Jewish, by and large. He's the king of Geshur, but David now mourns for his son every day. So the idea is that he's gotten past Amnon. Maybe David himself is like, he should have been killed anyway. But now he's mourning Absalom, who's now a refugee. Matthew Henry writes this regarding David's longing to go to Absalom. He says, "At first David could not find it in his heart to do justice on him. Now he can almost find in his heart to take him into his favor again." He calls this David's infirmity. David, if you will, is a man who walks with a limp. And this limp has the name of Uriah and Bathsheba on it. And the problem is that instead of him realizing that I've been forgiven for this and I have to deal with this rightly, he still is focusing on this limp. And he perhaps thinks, I can't discipline. What have I done? How wicked I've been. Well, you'd think David would learn his lesson and discipline Absalom the way he should have done Amnon, right? Let me tell you what I found to be true in the Christian life. When you don't learn the lessons from the Lord, what does he do? He sends you back through the same lessons again. So what we see here in this passage is David's failure. His failure to fulfill his role as father and king. We see Absalom's failure to deal with his anger biblically. And yet we see the Lord's success in following through with the biblical law of sowing and reaping. A gentleman named Lawrence, one of the commentators, writes this. He says, "Underline it, star it, mark it deeply upon your conscious mind. Confession and forgiveness in no way stop the harvest. David has sown. He was to reap. Forgiven he was. But the consequences continue." This is exactly the emphasis Paul is giving to the Galatians in the age of grace in Galatians 6:7. "We are not to be deceived, for God will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap, and there are no exceptions." So, let me close with some applications here. This text really kind of hits you in three different areas. This is first off talking to some people before you have sinned, and I don't think I'm looking at any of them, but I'm saying in particular certain sins have more death-defying effects. They just do, okay? So I'm talking to some that before you fall into some of those. Secondly, I'm talking to folks that are in the midst of this particular sin. It's hurting you. That might be hurting your fellowship with others, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your friends, whatever, especially relationship with God, if you're in the midst of it. And then finally, there's a third group of folks that this is after you have sinned and repented. Is there anything left for you? Yes, take heart, but I'm not going to let you take heart yet. First off, there's a warning. Before you sin today, this passage is a warning. Please don't forget this. In reaping, whenever you will reap, not if, but when you reap, you experience much more pain than the fun you ever had in sowing. You know that. And yet, Satan in your flesh continually tries to tell you, this will be worth it. It's never worth it. And the repentant, that rather the reaping is always more painful than the fun you had sowing. So it's a warning. Number two, if you're in the midst of it, please see this passage as an escape hatch. This is an escape hatch. These biblical stories are meant to drive you to repentance. Drive you to it. Okay? The Lord can drive you straight to it. He's not going to drive you straight into a wall. There is discipline coming. But let me tell you what, unplug now. Don't wait. And finally, I'm sure there's certain people in here that walk, that limp like David. You need to see this. For future ministry after you have sinned and repented, and that is God's gift of repentance, let's just be clear on that. You have three tools you didn't even know you had. There's grace on the other side. There's so much grace. I'll give you the three tools. Number one, there's obedience for you. There's obedience for you. The Lord has used my sins in my past to give me some, I mean, it's minutia, some obedience in those particular areas of sin. As far as we know, David never does what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba again. It's like he's done. Doesn't mean he's not a huge sinner like we are afterwards, but he's done with that particular area. Is there a biblical basis for saying that, Jeff? I'm glad you should ask. Psalm 119, verse 67, David can say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And I think he's thinking that particular area. The Lord took me to the woodshed and it hurt so bad. I don't want to ever go back to that again. And he had some minutia of obedience. And that's a tool that God will use for your future ministry. Number two, I think there's an added grace that David has, as we'll see. And now keep in mind that he's showing too much grace, an unbiblical grace on his kids that he shouldn't have. But there is some grace, some godly grace that he has. As me, as a man quick to judge, I thank the Lord he has given me some grace to others in sins that I have committed in my past. Really, it causes me to know more than ever what a sinner I am, and I'm less likely to throw that stone. Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." By my sin and repenting of that, by God's grace, and then coming on the other side of it, I have some grace for others that fall into that particular sin. Or maybe just grace for others in general. It's minutia. It's like the obedience. Let's just be clear. I'm a big sinner, but that's something. And the third one, I think you'll be shocked at this one. You're able to teach others now. Wait. Jeff, you don't know about my sin. Oh, no, I do. And I'm not saying you've been called into a particular realm of teacher. You might. But what does David say about this? "If you now suffer from the effects of sowing and reaping," Psalm 51, verse 10 through 13, "I needed to hear." I needed to hear because I was a bad husband for several years. And when I started to go through some biblical counseling to see that I had just totally wrecked some aspects of our marriage, the guy said, as soon as we got through this time, I would just go in there and I would weep the whole time because I'm like, oh. Not because the Lord didn't count me righteous in his sight, but because the years the locusts have eaten, hated myself for it. And I think there were good tears. But as soon as we got done, the guy says, "Okay, let's move forward. You're forgiven. You moved on. And Rebecca and I were doing great. And he says, oh, one other thing. I said, what's that? He said, you're going to have to do some teaching on this. I said, what are you talking about? He said, let's take a look to Psalm 51, where David says, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Too many of us stop there. What's the next verse say? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David can take the repentance that God has given him, the grace, incredible grace that he has given him, and now he can teach others and even win people to Christ. But what is David going to use to do that? He's going to use the sin that God gave, that God pulled him out of. And so my encouragement to you today, if you find yourself on this end, do not hide your sins, okay? Let light come in. In the sense that God brought you the gift of repentance. He brought you obedience, grace. Teach others. Share this story with others. There's nothing worse than a believer when you look at his life and you go, was he ever a sinner before he became a believer? And now that he's a believer, this guy, he's like, he's busy polishing his halo all the time. I beg of you, I implore you. Doesn't mean you have to open up your entire self, but let people know what a sinner you are. Why? In order to show an incredible Savior that you have. Do not block the light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for this passage. Pray that you would grant repentance for some that need to hear it today. I pray that they would hear the voice of the Savior, that they would see their shepherd who loves them, who does not want to destroy them, but wants to pull them close. Father, only in you is there grace. And yeah, if we have to deal with the fallout, if we have to deal with the effects of our own sin, praise you for it. If it makes us look more like the Savior, that's what we want. In your son's name we pray, amen.